Leviticus chapter 27. Let's just read the first two verses, which will get us started in this chapter. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. This chapter involves the subject of vows and oaths, and it concerns things dedicated and things devoted. And we'll talk about some of the distinctions. I want you to notice that, as we have seen so far in our study in Leviticus, that many times in the Mosaic Law we find incorporated into that law existing practices, things that were already in use, things that already were known and practiced, that are now incorporated into a little bit stricter framework. Among those things that we've seen incorporated in the Mosaic Law is burnt offerings. That certainly did not originate at Mount Sinai. The meat offerings, the minshah, as we mentioned, did not originate at Mount Sinai. The peace offering did not originate at Sinai. The rite of circumcision most certainly predated Sinai. The tithe predated Sinai. So there's many things that we find were already in use and already the people were familiar with that are now brought into the framework and now regulated by the Mosaic Covenant. Among those things that we find is also the subject of vows. V-O-W-S, vow. Okay, not vowel like a letter, a vowel and a consonant, but vow. Like you would vow a vow. Okay? Those things also were most certainly in use and practice before the times of Moses. But now they are regulated by the law. It's difficult sometimes for us to distinguish between vows and oaths, between things dedicated and things devoted, but we'll try to make those distinctions. First of all, an oath was a unilateral declaration. You would say, I swear, and many times they would swear by this or that. Jesus, you remember, said, don't swear even by the hair of your head. He criticized the Pharisees in that if they said, I swear by that which is on the altar, it stuck. You had to do what you said, but if you swore by the altar, you didn't have to stick by what you said. There were all kinds of formulas for swearing, and we're not talking about cursing or cussing, as we say, but we're talking about in the sense of swearing an oath, that I swear I will do such and such. Now, that's an oath, swearing an oath. It's a unilateral declaration. I'm going to do it. A vow was a conditional statement. Basically, it's if God will do this for me, then I will do this for him. And most normally, that then I will do this for him involved doing something in the sense of giving up something to God. It might be a person that was dedicated. It might be a piece of land. It might be some of your livestock. It might be the fruit of a field. It might be a house. But it generally involves something that you said, if God will do this for me, then I will give him this. Okay? Now, whatever was given up to God in a vow was that which was a dedicated thing, or the word here is a sanctified thing. For instance, look in Leviticus 27, verse 16. If a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of a field of his possession, that was the thing that has now been sanctified, set apart to the use of God. It has now become dedicated to God. And we'll talk about some of the regulations that revolved around that. Then there were also things which were devoted, or sometimes it's referred to as under the ban. A devoted thing was something wholly given up to God to be destroyed for the sake of God. And we will get into that perhaps a little bit as well. To show you that this idea of a vow predates the law, turn to Genesis, the 28th chapter. Genesis chapter 28. I'm sure you know the story of Jacob fleeing his home, going to his uncle Laban's place, and on his journey he spends the night at a place called Bethel. There he sleeps on a stone, you remember, and has the dream of the ladder reaching to heaven and the angels going up and down on it. I want you to notice that in Genesis chapter 28, verse 20, chapter 28, 20, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, here's the vow, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, some people in trying to, it's very difficult sometimes to figure out when some of these Old Testament characters were saved. Some have thought that Jacob was saved at Bethel. I do not think so. I do not hardly believe this is in any sense, a surrender to God. It's, in a sense, making a deal with God. I believe Jacob was changed when his name was changed at the brook Peniel, when he wrestled with the angel and his name was changed to Israel from Jacob. That's my own personal belief. Probably can't prove that to you beyond any shadow of a doubt, but that's just what I think was the case. But regardless, I want you to notice that here at Bethel is the form of a vow. Apparently Jacob is vowing this vow in a formula that he was very familiar with and probably everybody else was familiar with. He was on his way out, leaving home, going to a faraway place to there dwell with his uncle. And he basically says, if God will just bring me back, if he will bring me back in peace, if he'll watch over me, if he'll prosper me, if he'll give me food to eat and something to wear, if he will make me be able to return to my father's house in peace, then I will worship God. He'll be my God. I'll give him a tenth of the increase of everything that he gives me. So it's basically a deal. I want you to remember that Jacob sort of forgot his vow when he came back. God didn't forget, however. In chapter 31 of Genesis, Genesis chapter 31, verse 13, here Jacob now is leaving his uncle Laban's. He's gathered himself quite a flock of sheep, a herd of cattle, and he's going to return back to his homeland. You remember his two wives, Laban's daughters, in verse 14 says, there's nothing for us here. Let's go. Let's get out of town. But back in chapter 31, verse 13, notice God speaks to Jacob and says, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowedst a vow unto me. Now arise and get thee out of this land and return unto the land of thy kindred. In other words, I'm now fulfilling that vow that you vow. I'm fulfilling my part of it. I'm going to take you back to your homeland. Okay? Then notice in chapter 35 of Genesis that it seems that Jacob conveniently forgot when he got back to his homeland what he had vowed. But look in chapter 35, verse 1, and God said unto Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God who appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. In other words, you vowed that you would make this the house of God. This would be a place where you would worship me. You would offer me the tenth of your increase and so forth. Now get up and go back. So God reminds him of that vow that he made in we find in this chapter how he does return unto Bethel. We begin to see that although the law did not require some things and did not perhaps in any sense even encourage some things, yet the law tended to regulate some things. We saw that as regarding the subject of thanksgiving, as we talked about last Wednesday night. We would think that this sense of the idea of thanksgiving would just permeate the Old Testament. Buddy was the one I said, where's the first time thanksgiving is seen in Scripture? The word thanks or thankfulness or thanksgiving, you just naturally assume, well, it's got to be back in Genesis. I think it was Al that said, I thought it was Noah in that day. It's sort of surprising that we don't even find the word thanks or thanksgiving until we hit those thanksgiving, that thank offering that we talked about in Leviticus, the 7th chapter, one of the forms of the peace offerings. The term is not even found until that point. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with a person giving thanks, But the law did not prescribe it. The law did not command it. But the law tended to regulate it. And that's sort of the same situation that we find here in the case of vows. Nothing was ever said in the law that said that you had to make a vow. But the law regulated the making of vows. And it very definitely says that if you make a vow, you had better keep what you have vowed. You'd better make it good. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 23, Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. Here we read, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not be slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee." In other words, to make a vow and not to fulfill it, that's sin. To never make a vow in the first place is not sin. So the natural inclination, why don't we just keep our mouths shut? And that's more or less our Lord's advice to us. He says, "You've heard, thou shalt not forswear thyself. I say unto thee, swear not at all. Don't swear by this or that or anything, even by the hair of your head, because you can't control the how many there are or the color, or unless you use something, a Grecian formula or something on it. You can't even control the hair of your head. How are you going to guarantee then that you'll be able to fulfill your word?" He says, "Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, and anything comes more of that is of evil." So in other words, there was no regulation that ever said you had to make a vow. But on the other hand, do you notice here that in sense there seems to be an accommodation or recognition of the fact that the worship of God involves a man wanting to do more than what is prescribed? That sometimes, because of our recognition of God's great goodness to us, that we will simply want to do something. We will want to respond in a way that is not required or commanded or demanded of the law. That we'll want to do something in addition to what we have to do. And so there is that recognition. We sometimes think of the law of Moses as a very strict and harsh system of things. And it was in comparison to the gospel. Yes, it was. But nevertheless, there are things that are found in the law of Moses that gave a person a great deal of liberty. And one of those things was the subject that we're talking about tonight, the idea of making of a vow. Let me have you look at one other reference before we go into chapter 27 on Leviticus. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You might have recalled in Barry's study of the book of Ecclesiastes this particular verse. Actually, let's start in verse 1, Ecclesiastes 1. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools." And the idea is the sacrifice of fools is lip service. They run off at the mouth. They make a lot of empty and vain and rash promises. He says, "For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God." And this, is, of course, has in mind the subject of vows. Thus, don't be hasty. Don't be too quick to say, if God will do this for me, I'll do this to him. He says, "For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." It's an interesting verse. In other words, and again, concerning the subject of vows, you let your words be few. Remember, God's in heaven. He can do anything he wants. But you're on earth. You're not in heaven. You don't have the power he has to fulfill his word. So let your words be few. "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words." It's a very humbling verse to us preachers. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Same thing more or less that we had in Deuteronomy. No sin not to vow, not to make a promise in the hearing of God, but it certainly is sin to make that promise and then not to fulfill it. All right, back to Leviticus now, the last chapter of Leviticus, chapter 27. I want you to notice that this 27th chapter can be outlined in the sense that from verses 2 through 8, we have the subject of vows that regard persons. In verses 9 through 13, we have vows regarding livestock. In verses 14 and 15, we have vows regarding houses. In verses 16 through 24, vows that regard land. So let's just go through those categories for a moment. First of all, you could make a vow to God involving a person. That is, a person that you had some right over. Your wife. Sometimes. Your children. Your slaves. You had the right, if you had a right over them, then you could sanctify them to God. You could dedicate them to God. You could make a vow regarding them. Now, the normal way that that vow was then fulfilled was in the payment of an amount of money to the priest going to the sanctuary treasury, depending on the status of the person that you had dedicated. Okay? For instance, if I said, Lord, if you will do such and such for me, I will give you my wife. The way I would fulfill that vow is that I would have to go to the temple or to the tabernacle and actually pay an amount of money, redemption money. And you'll notice in these verses, for instance, verse 3, he's telling the priest how you would estimate the value of these people. If thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old even until 60 years old, even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. In other words, if the person that you consecrated, dedicated to God was in that age bracket and a male, then it cost you 50 shekels. That's what you paid to fulfill that vow. If it's a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. So, in other words, I would have to go to the priest and pay 30 shekels if I've dedicated my wife to God. Then we have in verse 5, if it be from 5 years old even until 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, for the female 10 shekels. Sorry about that, ladies. And if it be from a month old, even unto 5 years old, your child, then thy estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver, and for the female thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. If it be from 60 years old and above, Mr. Sherman, if it be a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, let's suppose some poor old guy that doesn't have nothing in his pocket has vowed or dedicated himself to God in a vow, then it says he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability who vowed, shall the priest value him. So you see there is this sort of sliding scale depending on the person that you have dedicated or consecrated to God in this vow. Now, there were some special cases where instead of paying the amount of money, which was the usual way, that the person actually became dedicated to God, sometimes for a temporary period of time. That's what the Nazirite vow is all about. Do you remember the Nazirite vow? It's found, the regulations are over in Numbers chapter 16. The idea behind the Nazirite vow is that a person, a man, would dedicate, consecrate himself wholly to God for, generally, for a particular period of time. It's apparent from the New Testament that Paul made such a vow at one point on one of his missionary journeys, and the normal way was that they would shave their heads, you remember, and all the, well, we won't go into all of that. But in other words, that would be a case where a man dedicates himself. He vows a vow, and his self is the object of that vow, and he would consecrate himself to God for, say, 2 weeks, or 2 months, or 2 years. It could be a particular time that he would set himself apart totally and wholly to the worship and the consecrated to God. Okay? Now, there were certain cases where there were people who were dedicated to God their entire life. Samson was such a person. He was to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. There's another very interesting case, and that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. This is Hannah going to the tabernacle. Verse 11, remember she's in great bitterness because she cannot have a child. In verse 11 of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And, of course, who was the child that she was given? It was Samuel. He was, therefore, then dedicated, consecrated. Here's the vow. And she has dedicated her son to the service of God. Notice down in chapter 1, verse 28. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. He actually went to live with Eli there in the tabernacle, you remember. So a person could dedicate themselves. Probably the best known case of somebody dedicating somebody or making a vow concerning somebody is the case of Jephthah. You remember Jephthah? That blank look on your face, Miss Sherman remembers Jephthah. Let's go and look at Judges, the 11th chapter. I'm sort of surprised somebody has not already asked a question about Jephthah. Jephthah was one of the judges that God raised up to cast off the yoke of Israel's enemies. In Judges, the 11th chapter, verse 29. You notice, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer until thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and to the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child, but beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them who trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of the 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to the vow which he hath vowed. And she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel. And then, that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Now, you see the vow? A question has arisen, did Jephthah actually offer up his daughter as a burnt offering? Well, let's leave that question. We'll come back to it at the end. Because when we pass on now to the 9th and through the 13th verses of the last chapter of Leviticus, we find more regulations revolving around the question of livestock. Where'd Leviticus go here? You'll notice that if the animal that had been dedicated to God in a vow was a clean animal, a sacrificial animal, one of those five kinds of animals that we've talked about, then the animal was to be offered up to God as a sacrifice. No change whatsoever. If you said, here's my prize bull, and I'm going to dedicate this bull to God, and then later on you got to regretting that you had said that, and you had another bull over here that wasn't quite the prize bull, and you said, well, I think what we'll do is pull a swap here. I think I'll give God the cow, you see, the bull, but I won't use this bull. If you attempted to swap or to change after you had dedicated this animal to God, then not only did you have to sacrifice the animal that you were dedicated in the first place, but also the one that you were trying to swap. You had to dedicate them both. So, you see, no change was to be allowed after you had sworn or dedicated this particular animal. However, in the case of an unclean animal, do you suppose it was sacrificed? No. Never was an unclean animal to be offered on the altar. In that case, the animal either was simply turned over to the priests for their benefit, or it was redeemed. That is, the priest put a value upon the animal, and you then paid him that amount plus one-fifth as a penalty. Now, normally, that was how people, when they dedicated their donkey, which would be an unclean and not a sacrificial animal, you see, if they dedicated their donkey to God, what they would do in practice is then go to the priest. He would estimate the value of that animal, and you would pay him that amount plus a fifth. So in the case of unclean animals, there was no sacrifice, but there still was, it still was consecrated and dedicated to God. Notice in verses 14 and 15, we have the idea of a man dedicating his house to God. Well, you had one of two choices. You could either give up that house, the priest took possession of it, or what was normally practiced was that the priest, again, would put a value on the house, and you would turn around and pay to the priest that amount of money plus one-fifth of the principal. Now, that was the normal way that kind of a vow was fulfilled. Actually, hardly ever did anyone actually give up their house, but they would simply pay the amount of money as if they had, you see. Then we have the case of from verses 16 down through verse 24 of land. And land gets a little bit more complicated. Why do you suppose land got complicated? Well, there's different values, all right, but there's something peculiar about land in Israel. It involved the matter of inheritance. Keep in mind that every 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And what the year of Jubilee involved was land that had been in your family when the tribes originally got their inheritance, and you got your portion, your family got your portion. That land, no matter what had happened in those 50 years, you may have sold it, you may have done something else with it, but in the year of Jubilee, that land returns to you. So that every 50 years, everybody gets the original land back. So it's sort of like having the old family farm. You know, and you've got this farm in your family, and maybe a long time ago somebody sold it off, and you know, that's where you grew up over here, but 50 years rolls around and it's yours again. Pretty good deal, right? But that made things a little bit complicated when you started talking about vowing or dedicating land. Mainly, what do you do? What if it's your family's land? What if it is the land of your inheritance? That's the case down here in chapter 27, Leviticus verse 16. It is a part of a field of his possession, the possession of the land that he got when they came into Canaan. In that case, the priest would estimate the value of the land. And the way he was to estimate it was depending on how much seed it took to sow the field. If it took a, what is it, a homer, there in verse 16, of barley seed, then his estimation, and I want to dedicate that to God. I want to sanctify this field. And it's the year after Jubilee. So for the next 50 years, that field belongs to God. In practice, they didn't actually come get the land and didn't grow crops on it. In practice, what happened is they evaluated that piece of land according to how much seed it took to sow it, and you paid them so much each year for the right to use that land. That's God's land now. You've given it to God. So you have to pay for the privilege of using it. In the 50th year, it returns to you. It's yours to do again if you want to. If, let's suppose you're 25 years into the 50-year cycle, then the priest would evaluate it, but he would take a deduction. You thought deductions were something that you saw first on income taxes and so forth. Notice down in chapter 27, verse 18, at least in King James, that's the word used. In this case, he reckons according to the number of years that remain until the year of Jubilee, and he makes a deduction from his estimation of the value. In other words, if only 25 years left, then that field being dedicated to God isn't worth quite what it was if you were 50 years away from the year of Jubilee. But notice that if you fail to redeem the field, verse 19, if he that sanctified the field will in any wise redeem it, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be assured to him. In other words, if he redeems it, he can have that land to use. And if he will not redeem the field, or if he have sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. In other words, let's suppose that you, at the beginning of the year, after the year of Jubilee, you had this field, and I sold that field to Jerry. Well, see, normally the situation would be, as Jerry give me 50 shekels of silver for that field, and he could use it for the next 50 years. At the end of the 50 years, that field became mine again, and I can turn around and do it again. But if I dedicate to God a field and sell it to Jerry, then at the year of Jubilee, it is no longer mine and it's no longer in my inheritance. I'll never be able to have it again. Look in verse 21, but the field when it goeth out in the Jubilee shall be holy unto the Lord as a field devoted. And now we're getting into the things devoted rather than things dedicated. The possession thereof shall be the priest's. So in other words, if you made the mistake of not redeeming it, or if you dedicated something that you had sold to another man, you never got it back. It was devoted unto God. It was his forever and ever. What about the case where you, let's say Jerry has sold some of his inheritance to me, and I dedicate that field unto God? Well, that's mighty nice of me. That's his field, after all. In that case, I could only dedicate that field until the time of Jubilee. When the year of Jubilee rolled about around, it became Jerry's again. He can do with it what he wants. So that is covered here. Also look down in verse 25. Here we find that all the estimations that the priest is to make is according to the value of the shekel of the sanctuary. And we're given how much that shekel weighed. That is, in normal practice, a shekel of silver was a weight of silver. The first coins were actually weights of precious metals. In normal, everyday use, the shekel would be rubbed, you know, you would rub it, it would get smaller and smaller as time went on. So the shekel of the sanctuary was sort of a standard weight. The standard weight of a standard coin by which these evaluations were to be made. So all of this, in other words, there's a reference value here that the priest was to use. Now we find in the remaining verses some prohibitions about making vows. That is, things that you could not dedicate. Notice in verse 26, he says, first of all, you cannot dedicate the firstling of the beasts. The first lamb that was born to you, the first calf that was born to a cow, Why couldn't you dedicate that? It's already God's. He says, the firstborn, whether of beast or man, that's mine. And if the firstborn of a cow is a calf, you offer it in sacrifice. Firstborn of a ewe, a lamb, offer it in sacrifice. Firstborn of a person, he says, mine. You redeem it. You go and you pay redemption money to redeem that child because that child's mine, first one. So you cannot dedicate anything that's God's already. Okay? Then the second thing, here we have some regulations in verse 27 about what if it's an unclean beast. Again, the situation is that you estimate it and you pay money and add a fifth. General rule. Then verse 28, notwithstanding no devoted thing. And notice I said there's a difference between dedicated things and devoted things. No devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. None devoted who shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. If you dedicate your child to God, you do not put him to death. Pay money. Redemption money. But if a man is devoted to God, you put him to death. Now, let me explain what we mean by being devoted to God. To devote something to God meant that it was holy, given up to God, and there was never to be a claim of any man upon that thing henceforth forever. It is wholly and solely God's. Most normally, an individual could not devote something to God. It was generally something done through revelation of God himself, through a prophet, through a priest, like a Samuel. If you will think about this concept of, let's think about men devoted to God who are surely and certainly to be put to death. What that involves is something that we find, for instance, back in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, when they're going through the wilderness area. Numbers chapter 21, verse 2. And Israel vowed a vow. Notice this is a national thing. Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. In this case, the things that were devoted to God were these Canaanite cities. And Israel vowed that if God would give them the victory, that these cities would be devoted to God. And what that meant was they went in there and they killed everything that breathed. Do you begin to see what I'm talking about? In Joshua chapter 6, we have the case of Jericho. More or less the same situation. In Joshua 6, verse 17, Joshua says, the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are in it, to the Lord. It's accursed to the Lord. Do you see that? Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and trouble it. But notice this, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. You say, well, wait a minute, this stuff's accursed. No, it's not cursed in that sense. It's something devoted unto the Lord. So all the gold and silver and all the metals and precious things you find, that's God's. But everybody else, verse 21, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep, and ass with the edge of the sword. And you remember how Achan took some of that which had been devoted to God, and indeed the camp of Israel was troubled just a tad. So you have the case of Joshua in the city there at Jericho. This city was devoted to God. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Perhaps this will shed a little light on good old Saul's actions here. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. Samuel brings to Saul these instructions from God, says, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And you remember how Saul went and almost did what God commanded him to do. Except that he was sort of like Ford. He had a better idea. Why don't we save some of the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen, and we'll sacrifice those things to God? Do you begin to understand then his sin and why that was considered such a flagrant violation of what God had commanded him to do? Because these Amalekites were devoted to God. They were to be totally destroyed. And then back in Leviticus, I hope that's clear. Do you understand now the difference between something that was sanctified, dedicated to God, and something devoted to God? It's like that field that was devoted. When it became devoted to God, you never got it back. It was wholly given up to God. The last thing that we find cannot be devoted or dedicated to God in Leviticus 27 verse 30 is the tithe. Why can't you dedicate the tithe to God? Because it's already his. He already has a claim on it. And notice that we first of all see that we have the tithe here regarding seed or fruit. That is grain or the fruit of trees and so forth. You'll notice in verse 31 that you could redeem those things. Let's say you've had a good pecan harvest this year. Tenth of those pecans is God's. You say, "Well, but I want to, I'll tell you what, I want those pecans anyway." Well, the law allowed you to then go to the priest. Again, he would evaluate what those pecans were worth, add the fifth, pay that to the priest, and you keep those pecans. But the regulation's different when it concerns the herd of the flock in verse 32. Notice here the tithe. He says, "Even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord." Now, what they did in practice was that they put all the mothers, let's say we've got a flock of sheep, they put all the mothers over here and they put all the lambs in a pen. And they've got a little gate that's only wide enough for one lamb at a time to get through. The priest stood over that gate with a rod and dipped the end of that rod in red paint, red ochre, they called it. And he counted, as only one lamb at a time could come through that gate, and he counted, and the tenth one he touched and put a red spot on it. And then he counted nine more, and the tenth one he touched. Nine more, the tenth one he touched. And everyone, when it's all said and done, that had that red spot on them were taken up to the tabernacle and sacrificed. Those are God's. And notice in verse 33 that you'll see that if you attempt to change it in any way, he says, "He shall not search whether it be good or bad." In other words, that doesn't let you stand back there in the pen and count nine, and then when the tenth one comes along, find this old little rut over here and run him in for the tenth, you know. He says, if you attempt to change it, not only the one that should have been dedicated to God, but the change is now God's, and you sacrifice them both. Well, let's wind things up. You begin to see the principle. Okay, what about Jephthah's daughter? What? You think you redeemed her? Well, what was all the hoopla about? What do you think he offered her as a burnt offering? Yes? It reads that way, doesn't it? The chapter sort of reads that way. What would be the difficulty with offering your daughter as a burnt offering? Forbidden. In other words, you can't offer anything you want to as a burnt offering. In other words, had Jephthah's dog been the first thing out to have met him, he couldn't have offered it as a burnt sacrifice. Do you follow my reasoning? And in that line of thought, then Jephthah's daughter could not be offered as a burnt sacrifice either. But it does seem like that there's something more serious here going on than just the fact that he could go out and redeem his daughter. In my mind, it sounds more like a situation that Hannah put Samuel in, that from his birth he was dedicated and consecrated to God. And you'll notice the great play that was made upon bewailing her virginity and all of this. What it sounds like is perhaps she was the first nun, the first person that was consecrated and set apart, totally dedicated to God. That is, she would not... We perhaps do not have in our culture the understanding of what it meant to them not to be able to bear children, not to have any fruit of the womb and so forth, what a big deal that was. And this then meant that she should be set apart, consecrated, shut up, as it were, to God for the rest of her life. That's my impression that that's probably the best explanation, although there's a lot of different opinions about that. Some people feel, yes, she was offered as a burnt sacrifice. Undoubtedly, Jephthah's vow is included in the canon of Scripture to remind us to be not hasty with our mouths, nor utter the sacrifice of fools, that we must not be rash with our vowing. Under the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud said there were certain cases where you could make a vow or swear an oath and be free from the oath. They said, first of all, if you swore an oath to escape murder, if the murderer comes to you and says, Jerry, you either give me all your gold and all your silver, I'm going to kill you. And Jerry says, I swear to you, this is all I've got. But it's not all he's got. He's just telling the murderer that. Then the Talmud said he didn't have to worry about it. If you swear an oath to escape murder, the oath or the vow is void. Or if you swear an oath or vow a vow to escape robbery, the robber comes after you, and you vow a vow. You say, I swear that this is all that I've got. The Talmud said you're free. There was one other case when you're free from a vow, and that is a vow that was made to a publican. You begin to understand how the publicans were so hated by the Jews that you could vow, you could swear up and down to the publican that you could lie like the devil and get away with it when it came to cheating on your taxes, when it came to the publicans, and you begin to understand their thing. We have a case, for instance, of Martin Luther, who took a vow when he became a Catholic monk to be celibate. You know, of course, that Martin Luther broke that vow and married a nun, former nun, who also was breaking her vow. Do you suppose that was sin? Do you suppose that was wrong? There were also principles, you see, that if you vowed something that was wrong, that was in itself error, those men who vowed that they would not eat or drink until they killed Paul, remember that? Should they have kept that vow? Well, no, of course not. Perhaps it would be sin to break the vow, but it'd certainly be greater sin to fulfill it. So there were regulations, you see, that tended to regulate this idea of vowing. But I want us to consider very carefully what our Lord teaches in regards to these things, these promises that we make with our mouths to God. And that is that you be very, very careful what you say in the audience of God. Jesus said, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Every idle word. You say, oh, but I didn't mean it. Every idle word, he said, that man shall utter shall rise up against him in judgment. You say, well, but Brother Mark, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. But my friend, if the spirit of the law, is not alive in the gospel, then somebody ought to apologize to Ananias and Sapphira. What was their sin? They more or less dedicated this field to God. The entire price. And then when it came down to it, they said, well, let's don't give the whole price. Let's just give part of the price. And they were struck dead. My friend, that's not Old Testament. That's New Testament. You see what I'm saying? The spirit of the law is very much alive in the gospel. And so we must be very, very careful about what comes out of our mouth. We're told by our Lord not to swear at all. Why? Because you say, well, I swear that tomorrow I'm going to do such and such. You may not even be here tomorrow. And therefore, as James puts it, say, if the Lord wills, I will do such and such and such and such. And then you say, what are these laws here for? What are these commandments all about? What is the lesson that we can derive from this? What's the object lesson? We say this is an object lesson given to Israel in a very elementary day. This is elementary school, but what's it teaching? What's it showing? And I think the one thing that we begin to understand is this concept of what it means to be sanctified. Did you notice how the word sanctification, at least in the King James, if you've got a King James Bible, and perhaps some, I didn't check the others, but you'll notice all the way through chapter 27, when we talked about these things dedicated to God, the term sanctified is the primary term used to describe that. You sanctify your house to God. You sanctify a field to God. You sanctify your kids to God. What did it mean? What does it mean that we are sanctified? Or that something sanctified? The idea is that it is set apart to God, to His usage. It's not yours anymore. It's His. And then we turn over into the pages of the New Testament and we begin to read that you and I were not only justified by the blood of Christ, but we were sanctified. Turn to Hebrews 10 just for a moment. Hebrews 10. Speaking of Christ coming to the world in verse 9, he says, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, that is the covenants. By which will we are sanctified. By whose will? Well, the only will in view here is back in verse 9, God's will. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the blood of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, through the will of God, you and I were sanctified through Christ offering himself. Look down in verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Do you notice how the concept of sanctification permeates this thing? That what God did in that he gave himself for us, that he has consecrated and dedicated to God a people. It's not just that he saved a people, salvaged a people, kept them from being burnt to a crisp in hell. That's not what it was all about. But we are a peculiar people. We are a holy people, a sanctified people. That what Christ did in saving us did not only save us from hell, but it consecrated, dedicated us to God. And therefore, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. That's the fact of sanctification. And then we find the duty that befalls a sanctified person. What do you suppose that is? To put off the old man and to put on the new man. Somehow I'm afraid in all our understanding of theology, that tends to escape us, that I have been set apart. I'm God's. I belong to Him. I'm not my own. And the blood of Christ has dedicated and consecrated me unto Him. Well, I hope perhaps that'll make that whole concept a little bit more meaningful to you in your daily walk, if you understand what it meant to sanctify a field, to sanctify a piece of livestock, and then understand that you and I are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and the obligation that befalls us to live accordingly. Well, let's have a word of prayer. I hope perhaps you're gleaning something from these studies. Don't you notice how you can hardly understand the New Testament, especially the Gospels, unless you understand some of these things? Have you ever noticed that? Because this is the backdrop against which the life of Christ was lived. And when Jesus, for instance, criticized the Pharisees for their regulations involving Corban, remember that? You make void the commandment of God through Corban. That's what this thing, that's what he's talking about. People vowing vows, dedicating, consecrating certain things to God. We really cannot understand the New Testament unless we understand the backdrop, the context against which the life of Christ was lived. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we find in it, and we begin to understand, Lord, how you tell us that all Scripture is profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be equipped. Lord, we pray that we might, in this rather obscure part of thy word, place that to our shame we so often fail to turn, but yet, Father, we began to see these very elementary principles and elementary lessons displayed on these pages to remind us what it means to be dedicated, sanctified, and consecrated unto Thee. But Lord, may we marvel in that which You have done in our lives, of how now we are to be a holy nation, a peculiar people, a people dedicated and consecrated unto Thee, and make us mindful of the obligations that befall such a people. We're thankful that we have in this new covenant that which Jacob could only vow a vow to conditionally hope for, namely that you would be his God. For Father, we read in this new covenant that you said, I will be their God and they will be my people. Father, we rejoice in that relationship. We thank you for what you've done for us through the offering of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Through him, you've bought us, redeemed us as your own. Father, we do remember again these various requests that have been mentioned. Have some that, Lord, need grace in the physical afflictions. Some that are sickly. Some, Father, with physical problems. We don't know what it is. But, Lord, we ask that you'd be merciful and you'd give understanding and wisdom to those that would treat. Lord, some we fear are near death. Lord, we pray that you would give grace, especially to the families of those involved, that they might be able to endure the trial. Lord, we know that you're the great physician. We know that you have the power to raise men up. Lord, we pray that you would do as you see fit in these cases. Bring glory to your name. Lord, we have others that are undergoing various trials of one sort or another. Lord, one man being blamed for the death of his wife, we pray for him. Ask that he be given grace. Others seeking direction, thy hand of leadership in guiding them as far as their work is concerned. And Lord, we plead that you might make plain and clear the way that they should go. And we pray that your blessing would be upon them and that you might prosper them in their way. Lord, we have others in physical need, and Lord, we pray that you'd meet those needs. We know that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, the gold in every mine. So, Father, we ask that from thy bounteous provision that you might meet these needs that have been mentioned. Lord, we have spiritual needs, people that are hurting, people in various trials of their faith. Lord, we just ask that you would be merciful, that you would grant us victory, that we might overcome, that you'd give us the strength to stand. But Lord, may we do more than just stand. May we be triumphant.